Our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. And we're just going to read verses 7 through 11. So 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. First Peter 4, beginning at verse 7, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Especially in the last 150 years or so in evangelical Christianity, quite often, when there are major events in the world, there are those who then begin to interpret Scripture in light of the current and recent events. Last month, there was a headline that read this: Syrian and Russian air forces conduct joint drills near Golan Heights. And a Christian minister, a Christian pastor responded, this could, maybe, possibly, trigger Isaiah 17, which could then play into the Ezekiel 38 battle. Similar statements have come out quite a bit over these last few years, using different passages of Scripture surrounding so many things that are happening in the world today. Globalism, droughts, famine, vaccine mandates, marks of the beast, all these things that apparently are signs of the end of the age. And it seems as if almost every generation of the church has a moment such as this. This must be the end. Christ has to be coming soon. Look at what's going on. This happens throughout church history. Every generation looks at what's going on. This has to be the end. Well, brothers and sisters, this is the end. Christ is coming soon. Ever since Christ ascended into heaven and the Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, the church is living in the end times. In fact, that's exactly what Peter tells us in verse 7. This is verse 7 of our text, isn't it? But the end of all things is at hand. When did Peter write this? Almost 2,000 years ago. That has been true ever since. The end of all things is at hand. So how do we live in light of this reality? How do we live in these end times? Well, children, when you are getting close to the end of something, the way you act, the way you behave, it changes quite often. And many of you play sports, and if your team is unfortunately losing at the end of a game, or towards the end of a game, your strategy changes. If you play basketball, you start to shoot more threes. If you play football, more things are being set downfield to try to score quickly. Even in school, there's a difference between how you begin a school year and how you end, especially if you're graduating. How you act is just different. A couple weeks ago, my family and I were on vacation. We took a road trip. And in the beginning, we were excited to be on the road trip. All the things, all the people we were going to see and do. But at the end, we just wanted to get out of that van. The road trip had lost its appeal. Things are different when you get towards the end of something. And Peter has told us throughout this epistle that we are walking through this world as pilgrims, sojourners, exiles. We're on a journey. We're going home, and we just want to be there. So how are we to live in light of these end times? Well, Peter helps us with that this morning. But his focus on these few verses is not how we are to live in the world. We actually heard a little bit about that from Paul as we read the reading of the law from Colossians earlier. And Peter, too, has been telling us how we are to do that ever since the middle of chapter 2. But here he takes a little bit different of a scope. He tells us how are we to live with other Christians, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we're honest, that's a struggle for us, too. All too often, Christian communities, Christian churches, are characterized and plagued by division, disagreements, infighting. But Peter tells us something different. He tells us something better this morning. A better way to live with our brothers and sisters in light of the fact that we live in the end times. So let's look at our text this morning under 4 points on how do we live with our brothers and sisters in these end times. Well, we do so with proper prayer. We do so with fervent love, with eager hospitality, and useful stewardship. Proper prayer, fervent love, eager hospitality, useful stewardship. And brothers and sisters, may you, as Christians, you live in a true Christian community. May God be glorified through it. So first, let's think about proper prayer. And this is something that we read throughout Scripture. Again, we read it this morning in the reading of the law. We are to be a praying people. And as our catechism reminds us, that is to be the chief act of thankfulness for God's people, for all that God requires of us. And it's so important that Jesus Christ himself gave us a model. This is how you are to pray. In verse 7, Peter speaks about our prayers and this proper perspective that they are to have. And there's a proper perspective because we are living in the end. We're living in the end. All the various trials that we face, they impact how we pray. The New King James translates verse 7 in a way that in a way puts a focus on how we are to pray. Serious, watchful in our prayers. Of course, that's true. When we pray to the Lord and we are communing to Him, we do need to be serious. We need to be watchful on what we say and how we pray. But Peter is telling us something a little bit different this morning. And the Greek words, the grammar that he uses, it's a little bit different. Because the end of all things is at hand, we are to approach our life in the world, in a different way. So he says, therefore, because the end of all things is at hand, you are to be in your right mind. You are to be self-controlled. You are to be sober-minded for the sake of your prayer. How you are to live in the light of the end impacts our prayers. Now, this is a statement that Christians need to hear, doesn't it? We need to be reasonable. We need to be self-controlled. We need to be sober-minded in how we interact with this world. This world is going to be crazy. We see that all the time. They swing from one extreme to the end, back and forth. The world always does this. The world is going to be drunk on power, money, influence. But Christians are to be different. We have to have restraint, self-control, be in our right mind. The actual Greek word was used of the demoniac when Christ healed him from the demon. He was said to be in his right mind. That's the word that Peter uses here. We have to be self-controlled in our right mind. Not swinging back and forth. Not being pursuing all these other things. Restraint in how we talk, how we govern our lives, how we face the challenges, how we face the struggles that confront us. It doesn't take very long, especially on social media and other things, to see how Christians don't act in this way. So many times we act just like non-believers. No, brothers and sisters, we are to be self-controlled. All these things, guess what? The end is coming. The end is at hand. That's how we are to live. And we live this way because we know about what God has revealed to us. He has revealed to us that He has His providential care over all things. He is upholding all things. We know about the promises of God that have been promised us from the very beginning. We know those things. And that is a foundation that won't be shaken, regardless of the swings of political parties, regardless of the things that are happening in this world. Our foundation it won't be shaken. And when we approach these things in this way, being self-controlled and sober-minded, it affects how we pray. It affects how we come to the Lord in the midst of these things. Because now we have the proper perspective. We have the proper motivation for our prayers. Yes, things can be hard. Things can be a struggle. But our prayers are affected. Because they're informed by the larger reality of this is who God is. This is what He is doing. Christ is coming again. The Spirit is our advocate. The Spirit is our comforter right now. It affects our prayers. And certainly we pray to the Lord as we react to things in this world, and things are troubling to us, we bring them to the Lord. But there too, again, there's a foundation for that. How we now pray for these things is different. There's a richness, there's understanding about who God is, what He is doing. These storms don't shake us in the way that they otherwise would. And the difference is when we don't have this foundation, when we are going back and forth just like the world, and we pray to the Lord, we get frustrated when He doesn't answer the way that we want. Because our foundation just isn't there. But no, we don't need to be sensational about how we interpret the Bible. We don't need to be sensational in all these things that confront us in the world. Because we live self-controlled, sober lives, differently than non-believers. So we can even see that in the world, but especially, as I mentioned earlier, Peter is really focused here on the church, the communion of the saints. And that brings us to our second point, a fervent love. In the next three verses, Peter gives us repeatedly a refrain. Maybe you noticed this when I read our scripture. One another. One another. He's not talking about the world right now. Again, he's done that already extensively throughout this epistle. But because the end of all things are at hand, live together with your brothers and sisters in this way. And it begins with have fervent love for one another. Fervent love for one another. And this idea of fervent love, perhaps you are thinking about these sorts of things, it's enduring. It's a love that doesn't end just because things get hard. It's an intense love. It's a love that can go through the mess. And the love is still there. And perhaps you've experienced or you've heard from others that quite often you're closer to your spiritual family than you can be to your physical family. If your physical family is non-believers, if they are following the ways of this world, you have more in common with your spiritual family. There's a love there that's just different than even with your physical family. But if we're honest, quite often this is where we fall short too as Christians. What did Jesus say in John 13? Behold, they will know that you are Christians by your love. By your love for one another. And as your pastor of congregational life, this is my prayer for you. This is my prayer that you will have love for one another, a fervent love for one another. I pray for that often for you. And often, quite often in my position, I get to see fruit of those prayers. It's a wonderful thing. To see the love of God's people, times of crisis, difficult times, times of rejoicing. To see the gospel at work in your life if you have fervent love for one another. Praise the Lord. And Peter continues with a simple statement of what else fervent love does. Fervent love just doesn't bring a casserole when you need it. Fervent love has something different. It's more importantly, it covers a multitude of sins. That's what fervent love in the life of the brothers and sisters of the Christian community does. Covers a multitude of sins. Most likely, Peter is quoting from Proverbs 10, verse 12. And that says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Whenever I do premarriage counseling, which many of you in this congregation have, this verse comes up a few times. And one of the things that we discuss, even though that love covers all offenses, it doesn't mean we don't deal with sin. Just because it says love covers all offenses, it doesn't mean we don't need to talk about sin. No, we take sin seriously in our marriages and our relationships because we love other people. We take sin seriously. So we recognize we need to confess our sins to our brothers and sisters, to our spouses, our family. We recognize we need to receive forgiveness. That's the loving thing to do. Fervent love allows us to wrestle with sin. We have that foundation. We have that understanding with our brothers and sisters to deal with sin, the hard things to do. And especially in the context of a church, there too we have the context, the foundation to deal with sin. Because of that love, the relationship is restored. Even with the multitude of sins that we face, by God's grace, we love each other afterwards. Because we've dealt with sin. Peter says that love covers the multitude of sin. Another way that this word could be translated is to conceal. But that's not what Peter's talking about. Peter's not talking about hiding sin. Fervent love hides, pushes sin underneath the rug, doesn't deal with it. That's not what he's talking about. The point that Peter is making is we're sober-minded. We're self-controlled when we deal with the sins of our brothers and sisters. We come to this with an understanding, with a foundation of how to deal with it. So we wrestle with sin. Because our sin isn't concealed before the Lord. Our sin is open to God. And because our sin is open to God, He put that on Jesus Christ on the cross. As we heard earlier from Colossians chapter 1, it was dealt with on the cross. Publicly, it wasn't done in a corner, it wasn't hidden. It was done fully. People saw it. And even this morning, we saw something public, something visible, to show us what God has done with our sin. We saw it in the waters of baptism. Just as water washes away dirt from the body, so too does the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit wash away our sins. Fervent love takes sin seriously. Even for those who are closest to us. Our marriages, our families, our churches. So brothers and sisters, as we wrestle with sin, we all do, even with those, again, closest to us. If we do so with the fervent love. Because the end is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. So not only does that reality guide us in how we are to wrestle with sin, but also gives us some concrete things to do. And that brings us to our third point, eager hospitality. When we love somebody, you want to spend time with them. You want to be near to them. You want to get to know them. And that takes time. It takes work. It takes effort. If I was doing premarriage counseling and the couple had no desire to get to know the other person, red flags would be going off. You're not going to get married. You need to know the person. And you're going to continue to know them for the rest of your life. It's a blessing. It's a joy to do that. So you want to spend time with them. And not only is that true with our spouses and our families, but it's true in the church family as well. It's been a long practice of the church. Ever since the very beginning, we even see this in the book of Acts. Fellowshipping with each other over a meal. Opening up the home. That's still true today. In verse 9 of our text, Peter exhorts us to be hospitable with one another. With one another. The context. What is it? The covenant community. Brothers and sisters in Christ. There needs to be opportunities given and taken to fellowship with one another. Now, obviously, there are times when we do that, even just after the morning worship service, after the evening worship service. We fellowship with one another. But is that only what Peter is talking us about? Just those few minutes after a service? Probably not. The biblical understanding quite often is that you're opening up your home. Being hospitable. Oftentimes in scriptures and by Christian authors, we're reminded, but rightly, to do this with outsiders, neighbors, non-believers, those who are different than us. We open up our home, be hospitable with them. Again, something we need to do, something we don't do enough. But is that what Peter's focus is here in this text? No, we are to show hospitality with one another. Brothers and sisters in the faith. It needs to be said that this fellowship, again, isn't limited to those who we know the best. It's not just limited to those who have many years of history with. maybe after the service, you do as I do. We look around to see who's talking to different people. And quite often I see the same people talking to the same people week after week. And quite often, if I'm honest, it's families talking to each other. You've seen each other all week. Open up a little bit. Talk to somebody you haven't talked to before. Many that don't have people to talk to, they don't have that history that you do. Bring them in. And that's one of the mandates we actually have for the fellowship dinners that we have quite often after the service in the morning. Visitors need to come. You see somebody you like that. But also there too, there's many people in the fellowship dinners that we simply don't talk to that often. We have the opportunity to do that. Be hospitable with one another. Simple ways. But again, it's just not limited to Sundays. Throughout the week, open up your home. Many opportunities to show hospitality, your brothers and sisters. But showing hospitality in this way, if we're honest, it is awkward. It is difficult. And I think that's why Peter says in the end of verse 9, is you do this without grumbling. I think that's kind of funny that he has to put that in there. Be hospitable with one another without grumbling. Because Peter knows what is our natural tendency to grumble and complain. When things are maybe a little difficult for us, something we don't really want to do, oh, I got to cook a good meal tonight. Oh, I got to make sure my house is clean. Things that we grumble about that take us away from showing hospitality. We can think of so many things. So many excuses not to show hospitality. But what is that, brothers and sisters? It's grumbling, it's complaining. Exactly what Peter tells us not to do. My old pastor when we were in San Diego said often we need to be willing to inconvenience ourselves for one another. That's always stuck with me. It's an easy way to think about it. Inconvenience yourself for others. Put their needs ahead of your own. It's a wonderful yet challenging way to think about this. Loving our neighbor, putting their needs before our own. That should characterize the church. Can we do a wonderful of the time? We do a wonderful opportunity when there is an urgent need. People jump on that so quickly. It's wonderful. It's awesome. But what about when things are just normal? There isn't an urgent need. Be hospitable without grumbling. I know we're all busy. So many balls are in the air at any one time. Just a couple times a year. Open your home. What a wonderful opportunity for your kids to meet others as well. Learn something new about somebody. Somebody different than you. Somebody different history. Different tradition. Many times I hear from members of our church concerning visitors that are have been regular visitors for a while or even other members. You know, I really don't know who that is. Yeah, we have a good-sized church, and if you're sitting on this side of the sanctuary, you don't always see people over here. I understand that. I recognize that. But we all kind of meet in the middle after the service. Reach out. Get to know somebody. Open up your personal space. Be hospitable with that for a few moments. Will there be times when you introduce yourself to somebody who's been there for 6 months? Yes. Or were you visiting? No, I've been a member here for 3 months. We've all done it. Do it without grumbling. Open up your space. It's going to happen. Be hospitable. Some people have that gift. They have the gift of being of hospitality, but we're all called to do it. I know there are some that just aren't able to, physical limitations, just not able to open up their home like that. But that should be the exception, not the norm. Because what does Peter tell us to do in this end times? The end of all things is at hand. Be hospitable. Be hospitable. Use your gifts, whatever they are. And that brings us to our final point. Useful stewardship. The Greek verb used in the beginning of verse 10 is a form that declares something. This is true. This is a fact. And so what is this fact that he is telling us? Each one has received a gift from the Lord. Each one of you has received a gift from the Lord. It's a fact. Now, quite often, maybe some of you have been part of church traditions that give members and others in the church a survey of their spiritual gifts. What are your gifts so that we can now plug you in so you can serve the congregation? We don't do that as a church per se. But that doesn't mean that we aren't considering what people's gifts are. How can they serve us in this congregation? How can we prayerfully help them to use those gifts for the service of others? But quite often, we don't know what our gifts are. Or quite often, our thoughts are a little askew on what God has gifted us for. Maybe that's not the case. We need the wisdom of others to help us. Brothers and sisters who see us say, you know what, this is what your gift is. In the life of our church, quite often this plays out as people are asked to serve on a committee. We have committees, a lot of committees. And almost every single one of those times when somebody is asked to serve, it's approved by the consistory of the council. So that means if you serve on a committee or serve in many ways, your name has been brought up. We've talked about you. And we've seen the gifts that God has given you. We've affirmed those gifts. Yes, they will serve well in this area. Be encouraged in that. I always find it encouraging. Even when we go to elders and deacons, the nominees, we see gifts in these people. Let's put them before the congregation. Be encouraged. God is using your gifts, and others are able to see that. But Peter is explicit, though, that we are to minister, we are to serve one another with these gifts. In the middle of verse 11, Peter follows up by saying, if anyone ministers, or the word he's using is service, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. God gives us the ability. It's not our own strength. God gives us the strength. God gives us the ability to use these gifts. And when God gives us this ability, when He gives us these gifts, it's for a purpose. It's for a reason. We are to use it accordingly. We are to be good stewards of that which God has gifted us. Now, children, perhaps your parents have taught you or told you about stewardship. And what does that mean? Well, we need to be careful. We need to be purposeful with these resources that we have, especially when there is a limited supply. Quite often we talk about money, being good stewards of our money. It's in a limited supply. God has gifted us with a limited amount. Maybe it's in our paycheck or children in your allowance or some other way. Maybe you work. So guess what? You need to be wise. You need to be a good steward of that which God has given us. And we give back to Him, don't we? But the same is true not just with our money, but with our abilities, with the skills that God has given to us. We need to be good stewards of those things. Not for our own personal use. What's Peter's point? For the service of others. Be good stewards for other people. Again, be willing to be inconvenienced for others. Put their needs ahead of your own. Use your gifts to serve them. At the end of verse 10, we read about the manifold grace of God. Another way of saying this is God's varied grace. And it's important we recognize that God isn't talking about His saving grace. He's not talking about saving grace. That's not the context of what Peter is saying. Peter has no problem using the term grace of God in speaking of these things. These gifts that He has given to individuals. Sometimes ordinary gifts. But they're being used to the covenant community, and God has given us the grace to do that. Think about 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about the body of Christ. There are members there that are lesser and members that are greater. But every single one of them is part of the body of Christ. The grace of God, the saving grace of God is the same for everybody. Sins are nailed to the cross. Stand before God, blameless and above reproach. But in the life of the church, God gives different graces to other people. That's what God, according to God's design. And Paul says at the end of this passage in 1 Corinthians 12, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. He's talking about what Peter's talking about. Fervent love. Eager hospitality. Using good stewardship and the gifts that God has given to us. We're so different. Looking out on every single one of you, you all have different gifts, different abilities. But all of them are God-given. Use them for the service to others. Of course, some sheep just need to have more care than others. And God gives us the strength. He gives us the ability to care for those sheep. Again, as your pastor of congregational life, it's a joy for me to regularly see how members serve one another. Quite often it's even done in secret. But word gets around and I hear about it. I praise the Lord. Lord, thank you for them, whatever it was. You have given them those gifts, those abilities to serve the brothers and sisters. It's wonderful. In the beginning of verse 11, Peter gives us an example of those who have been gifted by God for a specific calling to one another. And what is that? It's preachers. Speaking the oracles of God. Speaking for Him. What a humbling thing it is to hear those words as somebody standing before God's people. God has given me the gifts, the responsibility, the duty to speak His Word. The older catechisms in the Reformed tradition talk about being the mouthpiece of Christ when you preach the gospel. What an awesome responsibility. In any gifting that God has given me, Reverend Stromberg, Reverend Doniger, Reverend Ogle, Reverend Jansen, any other minister in this world, we need to be good stewards of that gift. We cannot simply say whatever we think is right, whatever's on our mind. No, we need to be faithful to God's Word, speaking what He has given to us. Be good stewards of that Word. That's why I brought Colossians 4 before your mind this morning, the reading of the law. Pray for your pastors in those ways. They're speaking the oracles of God. So God gives us the grace to do that work. It's an awesome responsibility. But Peter doesn't just reference preachers or pastors or ministers. He also speaks about the whole Christian community. God supplies the strength and the ability for everybody in various ways according to His manifold grace. Again, we're one body. One body. All the members serve and support one another. May we be good stewards in those gifts. But in conclusion, how does Peter end? What is the purpose of our being self-controlled, being sober-minded, of having a fervent love, being hospitable, serving others with our stewardship of what God has given to us? What's the purpose of all that? That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the purpose of all of this. Earlier in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter speaks about the fact that as we conduct ourselves in the world to non-believers, as we're these exiles and pilgrims, the Gentiles can see our good deeds, and what do? They glorify God in the day of visitation. He's saying the same thing here as well. As we interact with our brothers and sisters with all these different ways, God is glorified. We are not. God is. And that's important for us to remember. God is glorified. And He is glorified through Jesus Christ, as Peter says. Any work of God is a work of the triune God. God the Father working through the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. So even as we use God's gift, we are praising the triune God. God is getting the glory. We are the body of Christ, second person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ's body. What a wonderful, beautiful thing it is. And to Christ is the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Do you believe that? That Christ will have the dominion and the power and the glory forever. So we close the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Do you believe that? Despite what we see happening. Because the end of all things is at hand. God is going to get the glory. He already has it. The world will recognize that in due time. And brothers and sisters, that is a reality that we live in. We live in that reality. So may we be self-controlled. May we be sober-minded. May we be in our right mind when we face all these trials, all these struggles, all the pain, all the hurt in this world. But may we also love one another. May we serve one another. Because we are in the end times. Christ is coming. The cry of the church is, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. May that be our prayer even this morning. Let's pray. Amen. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, truly the end of all things is at hand. And Lord, it always has been. It is only for Your patience, Lord, that Christ hasn't come again, for the full number of the elect to come in. And Lord, we pray that that will continue to go out as the gospel goes out and you bring your people in. And Lord, we do pray that this will come soon. But Lord, as Peter draws our focus here this morning on how we love one another, Lord, we recognize that that is quite often so hard to do. But Lord, may you, even through us, as we are good stewards of these gifts that you have given to us, may you receive the glory, the power, and the dominion forever and ever. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.